I have some big news to share today, okay? And like, I'm about to like leap out of my seat to do it, but we're trying to keep the poker face, but we're working on like 3 hours of sleep here, fueled by banana and peanut butter, and that's about the extreme of it. If you're thinking the preacher's new look is a new look, it's not. I just haven't showered or shaved before this service, which is not my normal Sunday routine. The reason why the Sunday routine was interrupted somewhat was because around 12:30 last night, Julie began having contractions. And so around 1:30, we found ourselves at the Bellevue Hospital, where we have been until putting on the shirt and walking over with the family at approximately 8:50 this morning. Baby doing well, mama doing well. We are the proud parents of Joy Julie Jump. Weighing, thank you. She was our biggest baby yet at 9'8", heavily bruised up in the face from the suddenness of birth and delivery, but she was born this morning around 5:49-ish, but who's keeping track, right? 5:49-ish this morning, and so I do have my phone on in the service if for some reason that Julie would have a need. Oh, we're going to rush out of here and stuff, but she gave me the blessing to get out of there to lead this service, because we will be having some help in the coming weeks ahead, where this was just the easiest with a sermon already being prepared. That stuff that you don't care about and stuff like that there. But details are in order, and so she gave the blessing. She said, go be there this week there, knowing weeks to come. But we are proud parents, and you're going to really have to help me out today. And I'm serious, okay? Like we had planned, no matter what, that this was going to be a sermon dialogue, but you're going to have to help me out even more so, because 3 hours of sleep is not the norm for me. I'm a 7 to 9 guy, okay? I need 7 to 9 hours of sleep, so working on this 3, it's going to be different. I didn't get my brain food this morning. I don't think there's ever been a Sunday morning where I've preached where I haven't had eggs for breakfast, okay? Banana and peanut butter, that's what I'm working on. You are really going to have to help me out today, and it is meant to be a dialogue, and so this will help all of us out, but a meaningful dialogue together. So, like I said, Julie is doing well there. Baby is doing well. Julie is tired. I'm exhausted. Maybe it's the other way around, but we're doing well and all that. It's also another big day for other reasons there. There's like a cereal bowl or like a ceramic bowl or some game, right? What's it called? Oh, the Super Bowl. I don't like sports if you're new to us there. I'm kidding. And the Super Bowl Sunday, is it called something significant? Have you heard that? It's Super Sunday? Have you heard that expression ever? Like, that's something all of us can get on board for. We are Christians. Super Sunday is in our DNA for different reasons than a ball game in mind. And so we're going to look at some Super Sundays in Scripture. I was in the lead up to this week, not knowing that in the middle of the night that we were going to give birth to a baby, we were in this in-between kind of a limbo of a standalone sermon. Our next series that we're going to be beginning is going to be entitled, Am I Ready to Die? And there was a time gap in between that, knowing that the baby was going to come at some point, but not knowing exactly what that point was. So I didn't want to begin that series and have to push the pause button for a little paternity time off and then restart it. And so I was at a standalone sermon. And seeing the significant Sunday that it was, with the Super Bowl being referred to as Super Sunday, I figured, wouldn't it be fun to look at other notable Sundays in Scripture? Some Super Sundays in Scripture where God does something significant, because we're Sunday people. Early believers there, if you're following the biblical story, they worshiped on Saturdays. Saturday was the Old Testament Sabbath itself. But something dramatically changed the worship of God on Saturdays corporately to worshiping Him on Sundays among a group of Jewish people, early Jewish followers. And so what was that significant event that for hundreds of thousands of years, literally, it was always Saturday, the corporate day of worship, to all of a sudden being on a Sunday? And I don't know if you know the Jewish people in the Old Testament story, but they don't change for nothing. They're actually very dead set, and this is one of their perks there, of the traditions of the faith. Like nothing will change them of being stalwart and stubborn in the faith. And yet, this packet of Jews who claim that the Messiah has come through Jesus there, all of a sudden shift their day of worship out of the blue from Saturday to Sunday. And for 2,000 years since then, these followers of the Jewish Messiah Jesus have been gathering in a corporate fashion to worship on Sunday. We are Super Sunday people because we believe as our rhythm that in some ways Sunday is meant to be a taste of Easter. That original Super Sunday where God did something significant, even dancing over death himself. He did something significant on a Sunday that forever shaped his followers to gather and to remember in hope what Jesus has done. We are Super Sunday people, no matter what Tom Brady or Patrick Mahomes does, because we follow Jesus. And so we want to look at some significant Super Sundays together, beginning in that original Sunday. And there's going to be a question. I'm going to read the scripture passage for you, and then we're going to ask some questions about the passage, and I'll clue you in on what those questions are. If you've got your message outline in the end of the pew, that's where we're headed to dialogue about, and so you might want to look ahead at those questions to just pick up some points of what you notice when we're going through these passages together. Super Sunday, Sundays in Scripture, we're going to look at them together in this way in a dialogue format. You ready for it? You got to be. 3 hours, help me out. Let's go. John 20. Early on the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. You realize why we're talking Super Sundays. Very early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look at the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." She told them that he had said these things to her. And on the evening of that first day, so we changed the time, right? That was morning. Now we're in evening of that same day. The disciples were together with the doors locked for the fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, another Sunday, but 7 days later Sunday. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So let's dialogue about Super Sunday for a moment. First question there, also on your message outline. One of my favorite images of the Super Bowl is that opening kickoff. And usually when the stands are filled, at that opening kickoff, you can just see all these flashing bulbs everywhere, right? The camera's catching that opening kickoff. That's what this question is, okay? It's a flashing bulb kind of a question there. Just an observation, a beginning point there. What caught your attention most? What was in your camera focus this first truly Super Sunday? I'm talking about John 20 here. There's a lot of events that happen, some in the morning, some in the evening, some a week later. What of reading through this original Easter morning, this truly Super Sunday, caught your attention, and why? What sticks out to you? Hand raise. Mel.
Peter being
Peter. Peter being Peter. What do you mean by that, Mel? Right into the tomb, but he was a little slow. Did you catch that too? Who was the first one at the tomb? The beloved disciple, which many believe was the gospel writer of John. That disciple that was known as John refers to himself in the third person as the beloved disciple. There's a race that original Easter morning. Mary Magdalene comes back from the tomb, says, "I've seen Jesus." And Peter says, Peter being Peter, "Let's not say anything. Let's take off. Let's get there." And John says, "I'm faster than you." John arrives first, but doesn't go in the tomb. Peter arrives there, huffing and puffing, and barges straight in the tomb, right? Goes straight in there. John then tarries after, and that tells some of the events of what follow. But that's Peter being Peter, right? Let's take off. Let's get there. Let's see it for the self in that way. Yeah. Other things that caught our attention. What did we notice that first Super Sunday? Will. Why do you think that is, Will? Will says, for those of you that didn't hear, not being able to recognize Jesus, and Mary's obviously one of them, right? She confuses him from a gardener in that first interaction. She says, "Where have you taken his body?" She's talking to the one she's looking for, but she's not realizing he is who he is. She thinks he's the gardener and says, "Where have you taken the body?" And he, of course, says to her personally, "Mary." And it's at that moment Jesus personally says the name that the blinders come off and she realizes the one I'm speaking to was the one I was looking for. Jesus is right there. Why do you think it is that they don't recognize, Will? So we got to just keep the eyes open in that way. And so that's part of it, an overwhelming awareness there, yeah. This is only one of the four Easter account stories that I'm reading in the Bible. There's another one on the road to Emmaus that Luke's gospel talks about. And in that same story, there's a not realizing they're walking with Jesus. They're walking down a road named Emmaus. Could have been Agler, could have been Northwestry. You name the streets there. Emmaus is the road. They're walking to the village, rather, of Emmaus, and they're talking with Jesus as they're going, and it's not until they stop and tell this one that they've been dialoguing with for miles now, they say, "Come, we've walked far enough here. Come enjoy a meal with us." And as they're enjoying the meal together, they're breaking bread, it says, they realize they were talking with Jesus. And in that moment of recognition, he's already gone, off presumably to appear to another. And so there is this theme Mary had it, the Emmaus Road disciples had it, of not recognizing Jesus in the moment. That's a theme of our life. Let me just pause there for a moment. That's a theme of our life, of not realizing God in the moment, and yet sometimes looking back or later on, the blinders being taken off, and oh yeah, God was in that situation. I didn't see him. I was fretting there, or I was worried, but God was in that situation, even unaware in it. This original Easter records at least two of those episodes of walking and talking with God and not even realizing he's there on the journey with them. Good point, Will. Good point. Others? What do we notice there? Kathy? Believing and seeing, and what is that? And believing helps us then to see, huh? That kind of theme of, yes, yes. And particularly with Thomas, that interaction between Thomas and Jesus. Aren't you glad that interaction's in there? Like this thing of being skeptical at times to so much of this stuff. This is Jesus' inner circle here. Like, Thomas is one of the 12 there. That's the inner circle. And yet there's a struggle of belief even in the inner circle itself. And yet what I love most about Thomas is that he still hung out with the others, right? Like here's Thomas that was not there that original Easter night. Did you catch that flow of events? Jesus appears to the disciples, and Thomas is not with them, John's gospel records, for whatever reason. Never told where Thomas was. Was he out of town that weekend? Probably not. He's probably wrestling with his grief differently, and so he's just wrestling with this away from the other disciples. And yet a week transpires, and Thomas is back with the group again. I love that about him. Because here's at least 10 other guys who believe that Jesus is resurrected, and Thomas isn't one of those 10, but he's still hanging around with those 10. I think that's significant. For those of us a little skeptical of this Jesus guy there that we hear about on Sunday mornings, and yet still plugging in to a community that believes in that way, it's part of the journey of the realization of who Jesus is, when we're willing to still be immersed in that group, that Jesus works in that group to sometimes in that way experience him through that group. That was Thomas' story. He was hanging out with believers. He was not one of them a week after the Easter event, and yet he became one of them, because he experienced Jesus while he was in the midst of that kind of a believing community. That's why it's so important, right? We reach out to the skeptical side of us or our skeptical friends and invite them in nonetheless, because sometimes it's when Jesus reveals himself in that group of faith that does the difference there. So, good, good. Others? Jeannie? Yes, Jeannie says the significance of Mary Magdalene being the first one that witnessed the risen Lord, and specifically her baggage. Does anyone know what some of Mary's baggage was? This ain't Virgin Mary, mother of Jesus. This is Mary Magdalene. I know, same name. Scripture does this often with us, right? Just to confuse us. There's two different people, but they share the same name. How's that possible? This is one of those possibilities, right? Mary Magdalene is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but one of the disciples that becomes the first witness of Easter. Anyone know her backstory? Will? She had some issues. Demons being cast out of her. This is a woman who had a past. And Jesus appears to her first. And I think John is doing something that's kind of spotlighting a character. I think there's a couple other women with Mary that we can piece together from some of the other Gospels, but sometimes what John will do is focus on a character there to say something about their story for our story's sake, and I think he's doing that with Mary here. He's saying God's not afraid of people with a past, so long as in the present they come to him, huh? Jesus can work with the past when we're dealing personally with who Jesus is in that way. It's a beautiful story of Easter. Jesus coming to a woman with a past, but present with Jesus. And that's going to change the course of her life and the directions that she goes from that step forward. So yes, good point, Jeannie, good point. Anything else? Opening question, opening visit? John? Image of Christ's faith on the cross. the cloth, excuse me there. Yes, Jesus' face on the cloth itself. They saw something significant about the uniform. This was one of those details, right, that led John and Peter themselves to believe. Even before that evening when Jesus appeared among them. I don't know if you picked it up in verse number 8 that John is saying. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside, and what he saw, believed. What did he see? The only detail that we're told in the lead up before that is that they saw the linen cloths, and it's how the linen cloths are lying there that prompted belief. There's something significant about those cloths, which probably doesn't help us 2,000 years later, right? When we don't got the benefit of just walking in there, and yet it does reading it through their story. There was something that spurred them to belief. What I love following that is the detail that does help us. We don't see the cloths, but the very next verse, verse 9, it says, they did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. We can't go peeking in the grave and seeing the clothes, but we can go peeking in this book and realize that this didn't come out of left field. God had been predicting this, planning this, plotting this segue forward, and he's penned it in his book. So while we don't have the evidence of the cloth, we do have the evidence of the book and the scriptures and even Jesus' words that three times leading up to this, it says, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. And so I think that should answer at least a part of the skepticism, right? Because that's one of the things that we want to flow out to God. Well, must be nice for Peter and John. They could just go walk in the grave. They could know. God says, follow up. You can know too. Look to the book. Look to the book. A piece of our evidence. Why we're tied to the word as Christ followers in this way. Let's move to the next question there. You hit on some good points with that one, but there's a number of Sundays that we want to get to. What are some main players that get some playing time in this Super Sunday script? You've named a couple, right? Mary, Peter and John, Thomas. Why do you think God left their Easter experience in his word? And I guess that question is asked with 2 Timothy 3:16 in mind. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Four reasons for this book. Teaching, correcting. Sometimes we need educated. This is teaching. Sometimes we need corrected. This bone is out of place. Crack, reset it, put it in place. This book's for that. Teaching, correcting, rebuking. Sometimes we open this book and we don't like what it says to us. But it's because a good father knows when a children is off course, and so he's rebuking us in this, as a loving father at times has to do. Teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training. A good father's not always saying no, right? A good father's showing you then a course in right behavior. And that's what this book does on all those levels. This book is for our teaching, our rebuking, our correcting, and our training in righteousness. Every word of it. So why in these words of these characters, Mary, Peter, John, Thomas, you name it, why are those words written with kind of us in mind? How do they help us enter into this Easter experience? Anything on that? We've touched on, I won't delay a horse, but I'll just pick on what you've already said, okay? We all approach or enter into the faith from different backgrounds. Some of us got some baggage. Some of us are Mary and Magdalene's, right? And this story speaks to Mary's and what Jesus is offering. Some of us enter this story with some skepticism. Want some answers, Jesus, right? Some of us enter the story like Thomas's, and this story speaks to Thomas's. Some of us are Peter's being Peter. We're just doers there. We just bulge forward no matter what there. We're just going to run to the tilt in this way. And this story speaks to Peter. Some of us are John's. We're fast of foot, but even faster of foot, faster to faith. And this story speaks to John's as well. We all come from a variety of backgrounds and wirings, and the story speaks to us and leads us closer to Jesus if we would allow it to. I think that's part of these main characters, speaking to the characters that's you and me 2,000 years later in that way. Let's go to another Sunday. Another story, this one found in the early church, Acts chapter 20, shorter passage for us, but super Sunday nonetheless. Let me read this story for us, followed by some question prompts on it. Acts 20, verse 7 reads this. This is Paul. He used to be Saul. He's Paul at this point. He's traveling the world, telling the news of Jesus and the difference Jesus can make on a life if we take Jesus at his word. And he stops at this town, and this happens. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, we still working with Sunday here? First day of the week, we came. This is, we, just backstory, the book of Acts is written by the same one that wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a traveling companion with Paul towards the latter part of his traveling journeys, and so here he is penning these words, telling a firsthand account of him and Paul and some travels they did together. First day of the week, we came to break bread, and Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting, and so seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. We can't relate. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again later and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Question. Super Sunday in mind, Acts 20. Let's rewind that film, right? Film watching's important. Let's rewind it for a moment. What do you most notice about the early church through this story? So let's talk church. What's similar to church 2,000 years later? What's a little bit different about church 2,000 years later? What do you notice about church? And let me just name the obvious, okay? This story obviously teaches us that long-winded sermons are in our DNA. Live with it, right? It's in our DNA, so we're just called to live with it, right? Or this story warns us that falling asleep during a sermon is going to cause you to take a fall in life. Don't do it, right? That's the conclusions I'm drawing, at least in those two things. I don't know if you heard differently in that there, but be warned. So besides the obvious, what do you notice? Besides the obvious, what do you notice about the early church through this story? Right. The early church gathered in people's homes there. And this is the second story home, right? Third story home. So they're up multiple layers here. So the fall is further in this way. But they're meeting in people's homes. The significance in the fellowship in homes. Dwayne, you also had your hand too? Oh, really? You're going to play that card there, Dwayne, huh? Well done. Well done, Dwayne. Gary? Mel, was that a hand too? Breaking bread together. And this comes up repeatedly in the book of Acts, and it seems to be a both. The early Christians celebrated the breaking of bread like what we did, right? Breaking bread to them is remembering that the body of Christ was broken for us, and so they gathered around that meaningful meal. But in the course of that meaningful meal too, they also seemed to share a larger meal, which might be a little bit foreign to us, but Paul will write about this in the book to 1 Corinthians about their love feasts. It's a big church potluck that was around the Lord's table. And so they would celebrate that breaking of bread with further breaking of bread, feasting together around these times. And so the early church ate together on numerous occasions that pointed them to their faith and pointed to just this fellowship that we all need food and calorie intake together. So the early church ate together, yes. Other things that we notice about it? Will. People considered it important enough to stay up all night. Hey, man, Will, can you repeat that like three more times for us there? People, I The preacher side of me gets into this, of course, the length of it all there. But Paul's working against a couple things, too. I don't know if you picked that up, but it says in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where they're meeting. And so part of the interaction behind this is the flames. You ever watch a flame just kind of like lull you to sleep in that kind of way? It's not all the preaching that put them to sleep. That ties into this, don't get me wrong there, but the flame in this way. I'm also told it says many lamps, like the flame is consuming a lot of oxygen. It's lining up all this. And so there's this hint at in the text that they might be getting tired, not only from Paul going on and on, because that's in the text too. The Greek makes that apparent. It's on and on and on kind of preaching, but it's also saying all these other factors in it too. The flames flickering, using up the oxygen in the room, all of this kind of stuff that lulls Eutychus, poor Eutychus, huh? Into that deep sleep that drives him deep to the ground ultimately. Falls down from the third story and pronounced dead on it. Another thing I noticed about the early church, Eutychus, what was his age in it? Did you pick up that? Doesn't give a number exactly, but it calls him a young man. There's a place for youth in educating in that kind of way around that. And so I just like the makeup of the early church there. It included the youth as well as the old in that. So Eutychus, deep sleep, fall, sound asleep, picked up dead. Paul throws himself on the young man, says, "Don't be alarmed, he's alive." What goes on in that transition? Eli, did you have something along that? What was that? I don't think I'm following too well, Eli. Yeah, I had never thought of it there. He's possibly attending church by himself there, that he's being brought back to his family that way. Yeah, never thought of that before. Good, good. My heart goes out to Paul in this, right? I mean, this is not how you plan on a sermon going. It's not. You don't see this one coming in this kind of a way. And so how's he reacting? He throws himself on the young man. Surely, no doubt, he didn't want the death, including all in that way of this taking place. He just throws himself upon the man. And of course, it highlights in part the resurrecting power of the risen one working through Paul. I think there's this affirmation of his apostolic ministry in all of this. But I love the irony in all this too. If you catch Paul, maybe a couple decades before this, he's like grateful this dude just dropped dead, right? He's fighting people that are followers of Jesus. He wants them all dead. And here now, his heart is broken on their behalf, and he's throwing themselves at them, wanting them to come back to life in that way. This is an irony in all this, and I think it kind of shows even further the transformation God has worked in Paul's heart. He's caring now for Christians. He ain't fighting them, wanting them dead in this kind of way, and shocked at this. So it highlights the miraculous. It also shows the miraculous work of God and the transforming work of Paul in that way. So yes, one more question on this one. What do you think, or why do you think, God left this story in his highlight reel of Revelation to us? Let's ask that why question. Why is it here? Any responses towards that one? Dwayne? You know what I love even best about this, Dwayne, with long sermons in mind? Like, it's a long sermon when he's preaching till midnight, right? Dude falls out of the window, drop dead, he throws himself on him, hugs him, dude comes back to life, and then what's Paul go back to doing? Till daylight, right? I love that. I love that. It's not only a long sermon. This is an all-nighter, literally, in that way. With a meal in between that. They break bread, and then they come back together. But a little taste of the early church and the importance of teaching in church, right? I mean, that's part of it. If they're willing to stay up all night in this way, it kind of shows the importance of teaching. Because remember, Paul's traveling to a new town the next day, and so that's part of the time element. They've got this limited window with Paul, and they're just soaking like sponges there, what it is in that kind of way, and moving on. So, yeah. Long sermons. Always goes back to the long sermons there. 50 ain't the norm for us, okay? 40's the norm, church. 30, we get a couple of those. 50's happened too around here. We just know that entering into it. One last Super Sunday passage here, and maybe we'll just have time to read it, but it's worth a read. It's from the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and it's a little vision of what's to come in all of this. And so I guess we'll end with this with goat discussion in mind. You know what a goat is, right? You'll hear a lot about it around 6:30. GOAT stands for greatest of all time. And there'll be a lot of talk about Tom Brady with GOAT in mind there. I'm going to argue with you. As Super Sunday people that really have had a claim on Super Sunday longer than 55 years, know this is Super Bowl 55, great for them. We've been doing this for 2,000 years, okay? And I'm going to get on a little tyrant here for a moment, okay? Tom Brady, I'm a Washington football team fan, okay? So we can't go there in this kind of way, but I will say, Tom Brady, we will remember him for our lifetimes, but it's doubtable that we'll be remembered for 2,000 years. And I say this with some stats in mind. Like, I love the post-game interviews of sports, right? They shove a microphone in their face, confetti's dropping, and you can kind of predict what they're going to say, but it's going to go along the lines of something like this. Just so glad we won the game. We're going to be remembered forever because of what we did in these last 2 hours of our life. It's going to go on for eternity. And it's not. Case in point, you ready for this one? Who won? This is Super Bowl 55. Who won Super Bowl 5? Can you tell me that one, anyone? Some of you lived to see that. Super Bowl 5, anyone, off the top, did it change your life? Did it transform? Are you a different person because of 50 years ago and what happened in 2 hours on an evening, a Sunday? Anyone? The Colts beat the Cowboys, Dwayne, 16-13 there, Super Bowl 5. We could keep going through. Super Bowl 15? Super Bowl 25. We can't pick our numbers here. We're just going through. And I don't doubt, you know, you get the all-knowing Google on your side and you can pin down anything, but I think you still miss the point of this, that was a life dramatically changed and transformed because of what took place there. Like I am all for sports. Played them all through high school and college. There's so much value to learning and growing in sports there, but it's a good game. It's a lousy God. Did you hear that? Good game, lousy God. When our identity becomes absorbed in a game, we're missing the point of our existence. When we think a game is going to lead us to be right for eternity, we got the wrong priorities in all this. Good game, lousy God. Let's keep it in perspective here. And what transforms your life is one who dances over death, not throws a touchdown pass. Okay? Like, who do you want to put your hands of eternity in? I want the one who defeated death. You can trust the one that wears 7 rings, but the one I'm banking on has streets paved with that stuff we make one little round thing out of, okay? Let's put this in perspective. And Revelation 1 is going to go goat description, and it ain't going to have Tom Brady's name in it, okay? Or Patrick Mahomes. I'm going with that route too, right? I'd like to see that, but it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And I say I'm going Patrick Mahomes route because I'm cheering for the Chiefs, okay? Not because I think Patrick Mahomes is on the level of Jesus. Don't hear that wrong. We missed the message, okay? Here's Jesus. Here's a glimpse of eternity. Let's just end with it here. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Do I need to hear those words again? Companion, suffering, kingdom, endurance. Like, these are some words of the Christian journey, including suffering. It ain't easy following Jesus. It ain't easy following Jesus. There's suffering in the script, but Jesus endured suffering himself. John's living through some of that suffering on an island named Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was banished in exile, being punished because of his loyalties to Jesus as he's penning some of these words. On the Lord's Day. Remember what day is the Lord's Day for the early believers? We're still talking Sunday here. Super Sunday, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And among the lampstands was something like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Notice the uniform that Jesus is wearing on this Super Sunday, okay? A robe, golden sash across it. There's going to be a lot more details outlined about the uniform. All of these details say something significant about who Jesus is, and we don't got time to say all that significance. Just come for another 50-minute one down the road, okay? We're getting there. But all of these are key features that say something about Jesus and the significance that he is of the goat, including this robe with the golden sash. There's more. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, his voice was like the sound of rushing waters, his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Just try to wrap your mind around a being like that for a moment. Wow. Scary. Knees knocking a little bit. That's why no one marches to heaven with their chest puffed out. The way we march to heaven is on our knees, realizing we are unworthy and we are in the presence of a holy other. We are man and he is God. He is eternal. We limit to 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, maybe 70, 80 years of our life, 90 if we're really lucky. Like there's just something so other about who he is. And yet the eye of that one is on you. He came to earth for you. Wonder of wonders. Tom Brady doesn't care a diddly squat about you. Jesus Christ does. Tom Brady probably wouldn't retire out of football for you. Jesus would retire out of heaven and come to earth to die in your place. There is something so different about Jesus. And I'm being hard on Tom. Don't doubt that he's a good person, done a lot of good things in the game in that way. Just get our eyes, though, on Jesus and what he's done that's far exceeded anything or anyone that we can ask, think, or imagine. There's more. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's what we do in the presence of Jesus. The right reaction, fall at his feet. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen and what is now that will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels, the seven churches, the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. We won't get to the dialogue description, but we will just simply end there. Let's go focusing on Jesus, who he is, and what he's reaching out to accomplish through each and every one of us. We've gone over, but no one's fallen three stories. We're good, right? I do want you to stand as you're able. We are going to pray down the benediction together. So stand as you're able, and let's close our service with a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, we just give you thanks for who you are. There truly is no one like you. We're reminded of that in so many ways, Lord, as we sing songs. You are the way maker, the miracle worker, the promise keeper. That's who you are. We're reminded through your table, Lord, that your body was willing to be broken for us, that your blood was shed for us. We're reminded through your book, Lord, that you transform lives. Even Peter's being Peter, even Mary Magdalene, even a young man who fell three stories down, and that other man that wrapped his arms around him because you wrapped your arms around that young man when he was doing other things in life. Lord, thank you for the Jesus that you are and pursuing us. And Lord, I just pray that for each and every one of us gathered here today, you would give us a realization of who you really are. People needed that in your day on those Super Sundays, right? They thought you were the gardener. They thought you were someone else just walking on the road to Emmaus. And yet you had to peel back layer by layer through discussions, through dialogue, but through layer by layer, you peeled it back and made them aware of the one that was in their midst is worthy of our worship, is worthy of our walk, is worthy of our words. So give us that realization and send us out. New people changed people because of the new creation as a result of being in the presence of the Creator. Lead us to you. Lead us with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray all this. And his people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Go following Jesus. You're dismissed.